Turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 23. I think unquestionably the most difficult aspect of preaching is knowing what to preach. Not knowing how to construct an outline or a sermon, I can teach anybody to do that. Sometimes not well, but I can teach them to do that. But knowing what to preach, I think, is the hardest job for any minister. I thought until last evening, at about 2 o'clock in the morning, that I knew what I was preaching this evening. But that message left me. I have the notes, but that message left me. And as I was tossing and turning in the bed, Psalm 23 kept coming to my mind. Perhaps because of the frequent use that I had made of this psalm over the last several weeks in having occasion to minister to Marianne. I say very often in her agitation, just the words of Psalm 23 quieted and calmed her heart. And it struck me last night how powerful is this little psalm that we take so often for granted, a text that preachers, myself included, are so reticent to come to because of the familiarity that everyone has with these six little verses. And as I opened my Bible to Psalm 23 this morning, I saw that I have indeed preached on this passage before. I had an outline consisting of two broad statements that the Lord providentially provides for His people, and the Lord loyally cares for His people. I think those two statements sum up the message of the psalm very nicely. I'm not going to preach that message, not that outline, but I do want us to come this evening again to consider Psalm 23, a psalm that has proven itself to be a powerful psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a good reason that this psalm is the favorite of so many. It touches, inspires, and comforts us, not simply as a voice from 3,000 years ago, but a voice that comes to us from a loving friend. How often the child repeats these words at his mother's knees, the scholar expends a great deal of effort in his exposition of the words, of the imagery. The plain Christian loves these words for their simple beauty. These words fall very much like music on the Christian that is sick and infirm. And the dying Christian says, "This indeed is my psalm." He cheers himself with the faith and the courage that as he enters into that dark valley of the shadow of death, he is not alone. I say there is a message in this pearl of Psalms for virtually every circumstance of life. I say I was greatly impressed concerning the power of these words to one on her deathbed. But the message and the word of comfort and the word of encouragement, the word of exhortation, the word of instruction that the psalmist David here sets before us in this well-known song, this well-known poem, ought to have bearing and application and significance to all of us so that when we come in the providence of the Lord to the end of our day, we find ourselves walking through that valley of deep darkness, that these words find a rich home and a happy meaning to get us through. The focus of this psalm is on the proven experience of divine providence as God's good mercy to his people. We all have to admit before God that we really have no certain idea where life is going to take us in the next little while. We have our plans, we have our expectancies, we have our anticipations, we have our agenda, but before God we have to acknowledge that we really have no idea where the steps of time will take us, even, I say, in the next little while. I want us to come to this passage this evening as simple as it is, as direct as it is, as familiar as it is, to consider once again the greatness and the power that this message has to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, who can identify Him as our Shepherd, as our Host. There are two great images that the psalmist combines together to teach us and to exhort us, to comfort us concerning the good providence of God as he leads his people through all of the affairs and the circumstances of life. This is often referred to as the Shepherd's Psalm. I agree, it's the Shepherd's first four verses. But the imagery changes. There are books that have been written, some very familiar books that press the shepherd imagery all the way through. And great blessing to your soul to read it. But I would argue that we have two images. The shepherd in the first four verses, and then the gracious host in verses 5 and 6. I think there are statements made in verses 5 and 6 that regardless of how you press the language and stretch the imagery, cannot be applied to sheep. The imagery is different. But the message is remarkably the same. The shepherd in the scripture, indeed, the imagery of the shepherd in much of the literature from the ancient Near East, a common figure to designate that one that is a sovereign, that one that is a king, the shepherd king. And it uses the care and the concern and the provision that a shepherd would have for his sheep, extending that into the care and the provision and the guidance that a king would give his people. The good shepherd, that one that acts in behalf of those that belong to him. The shepherd imagery, but it takes us in many ways to the sovereignty and the headship and the leadership of God for His people. Ultimately, it draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd that put down His life for the sake of His sheep. But we have in verse 5 the other imagery of a gracious host. And this too highlights the necessity to protect, to provide, to meet all of the needs of those that come under the shadow of one's house. To be the host, to invite a guest into your home, meant that you assumed all of the responsibility for that one, to provide for, to feed, to protect, to sustain. That was the obligation that the host assumed unto himself, to meet every need. That was an obligation. So I say, although we have two different images, one of the shepherd and his providential leading, and then of the gracious host of his obligated care for those that come to dwell with him, the message is remarkably the same. Our shepherd and our host. As I was thinking of this afternoon, how I might develop it, I was impressed particularly with the things that in some ways are taken from us. We often dwell upon the riches that we have in Christ. We dwell upon all the benefits and the blessings of the things that we have. He has given to us all things richly to enjoy. And we dwell, and rightly so, upon all that He gives to us. But I was meditating upon this psalm this afternoon. It struck me that there are some things that He takes away from us. There are some things that we don't have as believers that constitute blessing as well. So I want us to reflect upon the psalm this evening concerning the blessings of the deprivations that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. What is it that we don't have? And there are five things that our text addresses under the two images, and we'll play upon the images certainly as we go through, but five things that are taken from us as believers because the Lord is the one shepherding us. And I would emphasize that in that opening declaration, the Lord, and notice again how God identifies Himself for us here. This is Jehovah. This is that covenant God. This is that Savior God that we have thought of so often. The one that has entered into a covenant obligation, a covenant relationship with His people, that has assumed, therefore, various obligations by virtue of that covenant to display towards His people. It is Jehovah that is not my shepherd, not as a title, but it is a verbal here. The Lord is, can I do it in this way, translated in this way? The Lord is the one who is shepherding me. The Lord is the one who is shepherding me. It draws attention not to a title of one that stands by passively, as it were, over those that He rules. But it is a form that draws particular and a special attention to the activity that God is engaged in. God is active in shepherding His people. The Lord is the one who is constantly, and this expresses the habitual and the unceasing, the unbrokenness of the activity. The Lord is that one who is constantly shepherding me. And because of that, we have these three, or these things then, these five things that we don't have. The first is very obvious. We don't have want. I shall not want. The Lord takes want away from us. What a bold testimony this is. It encompasses, I think, this opening declaration. It encompasses, in many ways, everything else that we're going to see developed in this beautiful song. I shall not want. There is nothing that I lack. There's nothing that I lack. In every sphere of faith, he sees the Lord as being faithful. No want. No want. He provides rest for us. In taking away this want, he does it by giving to us this wonderful provision. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Pastures of grass. These peaceable habitations in the waters of rest. An oasis. This verdant spot in the desert where all of the needs are going to be supplied. But it's not without significance that he leads us first and he brings us first to the place of this rest. I don't have time, I suppose, to develop this evening. But I would suggest sometime you take your concordance and just follow the thought of rest in the Bible. Follow the theme of rest. And one thing that you will observe as you look at the various contexts in which this rest occurs, in the divine order of things, rest very often precedes activity. In our order of things, we have rest following. We do our business, we do our labor, we tire, we need the rest, and so we after our labors and after our activity, we find the place of rest. But so often, in the divine order, the rest precedes the activity. And then when you plug in the other data that you will find concerning what this biblical and what this spiritual rest is, you will find that biblically and spiritually, rest is that enjoyment of the presence of God. To be in the place of rest is to be in the presence of God. You can see then the significance. You can see then the beauty of where the shepherd leads us. He brings us to this rest, which ultimately is the experience of his presence. We're not resting. We're not resting. It's not because the provision is not made for us. He makes me to lie down. Even the form of that verb says something of our inherent natures, I suppose. He makes me lie down. Reminds me of a young child whose mother is eager to get that kid to take his afternoon nap. They tend not to volunteer for that. They tend not to volunteer, and you have to make that kid go to bed. Now, something happens between that age and my age. At my age, the very suggestion of a nap, oh, okay, and I'm happy to oblige. You don't have to make me take a nap on a Sunday afternoon. But here's this great provision. But such is the nature of our innate rebellion, I suppose, that the Lord sometimes has to make us rest. He has to cause us to rest, to settle down, to get to that place where his presence is so that we then can get the nourishment that we need spiritually that will bring us into the enjoyment of that not wanting anything else. He brings us to that place of rest. He provides for us there the refreshment that we need. We have the still waters. We have those waters literally of rest. To drink from those to receive our refreshment from those, to receive our nourishment from those, to refresh ourselves in all the abundance that the Lord supplies for us, and the spiritual applications and implications of that certainly are far-reaching as we apply that to the experience of the gospel and all that we do have. All the nourishment, we come to Christ and we drink of Him. We come to Christ and we feed upon Him. And the more we drink and the more we feed, the more we experience that spiritual rest of His presence, and we receive that spiritual rejuvenation that we so desperately need. But it's feasting upon the Lord. It's feasting upon the Lord ultimately and enjoying all that He has provided for us that eliminates that want. We lack nothing. He takes away lacking from us. We're deprived of want as we come to the experience, as we come to the enjoyment of all that He has for us in those peaceable habitations, in those waters of rest, and plug in, factor in, I say, the spiritual implication of that. It is the feasting in the very presence of the Lord. In verse 3, He takes away decline. There's no decline. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. No decline because He revitalizes us. He fills up our depletions. Where we're weak, He gives us strength. When we're sinful, He sanctifies us. When we're sorrowful, He satisfies us. He makes up all of our depletions. He restores my soul. The word restore has the idea of retrieving, reviving, bringing back to where we belong. We stray, and here's the imagery certainly of the sheep. So graphically before, sheep tend to wander, they tend to stray, they tend to go off where they ought not to go. And the shepherd retrieves, he brings back that sheep to where it ought to be, bringing back to that place where there will be the no want. He restores me. He restores my soul, putting those words together again without going into all of the data here, the reasons, but just this little hint. When you see the personal pronoun with the word soul in your Old Testament, it's the equivalent to the person. He restores me. He restores me. The entirety of me. All of my needs. All of my weakness, all of my sin, all of my sorrow, all of my grief, all of my anxiety, all of my whatever. He is able, as my shepherd, to revitalize, to strengthen, to rejuvenate, to keep us from that spiritual decline. And part of that is then the positive direction that He gives to us. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He leads as a shepherd would lead along those straight paths. The word righteousness in its non-theological function has the idea of straightness. A straight path. A path that is clearly marked. A path that is unmistakably clear. Word that occurs for path here is a word that refers to those ruts that have been made by heavy-wheeled traffic as a cargo wagon, as it were, would go down the road and another one behind it and another one behind it. And the load of those wagons would bear down into the path and ruts would be formed. He leads me along the ruts that are straight. The straight ruts. Straight path. A path, therefore, that is clearly marked. A path that even if my eyes are closed, I ought to be able to follow it because of the unevenness of the terrain. It's furrowed. That's where he leads. These straight paths, no risk, little risk of losing the way except on purpose. And we get off those straight paths so often. We tend to wander so often, but it's on purpose. Not because the Lord has taken us, as it were, around the barn. The path is straight. The path is clearly marked. We follow that path. And again, you can take the application, the implications of that as far as you will in terms of the word that gives to us. That's the light unto our feet. It's the marks, the path before us. But it's a straight path. No deviation. No deviation. And he leads. He leads along those paths by his providence and by his direct leadership. He gives to us, I say, all that we need to restore the soul, to keep us from that spiritual decline that is so otherwise natural. He takes decline away from us. In verse 4, he takes away fear. There's no fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Here is the comfort of his presence, the comfort of his protection that eliminates fear. Here is the climax of faith. The climax of faith. It is as we walk through that valley of the deep darkness, and particularly that valley of the shadow of death, where the reality of faith, where the reality of faith proves itself, where it proves itself. For it is in this place where the reality of it is going to grip our souls, or we're going to be in despair, we're going to be in fear. But here is the exercise of faith. Yea, though I walk the valley of the shadow of death. Interesting word. It's a word that is associated with darkness, with deep darkness, describes those places where there is no light, a pit, a cave, where light does not reach. Deep darkness. There are times we go through that kind of deep darkness, even before we enter, as it were, the shadow of death. Times when the providence of God will lead us into these places where we cannot see our way clear to the other side. Things that potentially are fearful, uncertain, dare I say scary. There's something scary about darkness. I don't care who you are. It's better to be in the light. I like to see what's there. In the darkness, you can't see. The darkness, you can't see. Something potentially scary. Perhaps I've used this illustration before, but I don't read illustration books, so I'm very limited where my illustrations come from. They come from my experience, and my experience is not much. I hunt. Go into the woods. We go into the woods in the dark. I've got a little light I wear in my head. Turn that light on. It's okay. Been times I've been there and the battery goes out in that light and all of a sudden I'm engulfed in darkness. When it happens in the morning, it's not too bad. When I go in the morning and it's dark and I know that soon the light of the heavens will shine and we'll be okay. I don't mind the darkness of the morning. But the darkness of the evening, it's going to be a long time before that light shines. And you start hearing things, even in the woods of South Carolina, that when the light was there, you didn't hear. Tends to be scary. Never will forget. Oh, this was the summer that I was finishing my revisions on my dissertation. And Sandra wanted to eat some, and so I worked as well to supply her need, even though I had to work on my dissertation. And so I had a job on the campus working night watch. I was a night watchman, 4 hours a night on the campus of Bob Jones University. It was fenced, but it was dark at night. There are places on that campus that are scary. The scariest place, I think I can say this with pretty much a fair degree of confidence, the scariest place on God's earth is the art gallery. It is the art gallery at night. It's scary in the daytime, but I'm telling you at night it is one scary place. And as I was the night watchman, we would go in the back door. We would have to, I hope I'm giving away secrets here. We would turn off the alarm. All right, there was an alarm. We'd have to turn off the alarm. And then we would go up the steps from the basement where they made frames and whatever. We would go up those steps and it would enter into the museum part of the art gallery. And the first key that I had to punch, we had a little box, a little thing that we carried. We had to do something with a key over there and whatever, make a record of checking all these stations. The first key was behind the curtain. You go up the steps, you open the door, and right smack in the curtain in front of you was the key that I had to punch. And all they would give us was a flashlight. No weapon. Just a flashlight. That's all I had. And I would go up those steps with my flashlight and you start to peer around. And I remember the first time I went up there and I turned to my left and the first thing that my flashlight beam hit was that Bedouin behind that glass. And I saw that Bedouin behind that glass, and I'm telling you what, I'm not afraid to admit this, I got scared. I got scared, and I immediately started going back down. And I got halfway down the steps and said, now, wait a minute, you've seen that guy before. You've seen him before. You just go up there and do your business, right? And so, yeah, I went up and I said, yeah, you're not going to get me. All right? And I go punch the key. And then another key over there and up there and up there. I think I still have the record of punching those keys in the art gallery faster than anyone else. I didn't like it. It was scary. Everybody looking at you no matter where you went. And sometimes they would put gates and I would get confused. It was like a rat in a maze trying to get through those. Scary. And the next night I would go up there, and going up the steps, I would say to myself, remember that guy is over there. But invariably, you flashlight beam hits that Bedouin and it scares you. It's a scary place. It's a scary place. What amazes me about this psalm statement is this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness. Yea, though I walk through that valley. The pace is what is remarkable to me. I never, ever walked through the art gallery. Never did I. I would go through there as quickly as I possibly could to get out of there as quickly as I possibly could. Didn't like it, scared. But he walks. Yea, though I walk, the pace is calm. The pace reflects one that is at ease. Even though the darkness before him indeed is oppressive. Oh, I say it speaks of all of the issues of darkness that we go through in life. Sometimes the providences of God, the hard providences of God, take us into those dark places of difficulties, of uncertainties, of infirmities, of afflictions, of hostilities, of persecutions, of this, of that, of the other. And we don't see our way clear. We can't see the way to the other side. And the natural response when we get into those dark places, those uncertain places, is to fear. Where is this going to lead? But the psalmist says, yea, though I walk through this valley of the shadow of death, and ultimately that's where it goes. Ultimately that's where it goes. Into that very valley of death itself. But it's not without significance. And I would certainly make the connection between verses 3 and verse 4. As the Lord leads in the paths, these straight paths, these paths that are rutted for His name's sake. I walk through this valley. Understand, please understand, that the valley and walking through the valley of the deep darkness is part of that path, that straight path that the Lord leads us on. The valley of the deep darkness, the valley of the shadow of death, is not off the beaten path. It is not off the path that God has marked as straight for His people to follow. That path of providence, that path of God's leading His people, sometimes goes through the light. It very often goes through the dark. But the path is clearly marked. It is not outside of the providence of God. It is not outside the good providence of God to be in those dark places. Not outside the providence of God to finally find ourselves walking in the throes of the valley of death itself. But here's where faith kicks in. Here is where faith kicks in and eliminates the fear. I will fear no evil. I will fear no harm, no disaster. There's nothing there that can get me. Yeah, there's nothing there that can get me. Not afraid of what's behind that tree. What's behind that rock. There's nothing there that can get me. I will fear no evil, no danger, no disaster. Not afraid. Not afraid. What you fear is what you are aware of. You fear what you are conscious of. That's why the fear of God, I've often defined the fear of God as living in the awareness of God, being conscious of God. And it is the God consciousness, it is the awareness of God that eradicates the fear of everything else. I'll not fear all that other stuff when my fear is upon the Lord. When I am more aware of the God that I cannot see with my physical eye, but is more real than anything that I can see, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because Thou art with me. It's the presence of God. It is the presence of God with His people as they go through that valley of the shadow of death that eradicates that fear, that takes that fear away. The continuing presence, the shepherd who guides is always with the sheep. His guidance, His presence go together. I'll be with you. There's the Emmanuel concept, God with us. God with us. Emmanuel, You're with me. You're with me, and because You are with me, come what may. Because You are with me, no fear. There's darkness, but as I referred to in the funeral service yesterday, upon hearing these words, upon hearing these very words, the testimony of our sister, mouth from lips that could barely move, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. What a testimony. What a testimony. As our sister, as she was in that valley, conscious still of the presence of the Savior. Though I walk in this valley of darkness, no fear of evil, but assured of God's protection, the rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Here are the instruments of the shepherd. The rod was that device, that weapon of the shepherd. That was a weapon. The rod's a weapon. Club, often. Some kind of studs on the end. Here comes the danger. Here comes the danger, and the rod was used to beat that danger away. Beat the danger. Defense. The staff, that's the shepherd's crook. That was to keep the sheep away from danger. The rod to keep the danger away from the sheep. The staff to keep the sheep away from danger. His arsenal was all he needed to protect his people, his sheep, assured of the presence, assured of that protection. May the Holy Spirit convince us more and more as we walk the paths, the straight paths that God has provided for us, that sooner or later will take us into darkness and ultimately will take us into that valley of the shadow of death itself. No reason to fear. Oh, there's scary stuff out there. We live in a world that is scary. We look at the politics. We look at the economy. We look at all of the military ups and downs across the world. There are things in this world that have the potential of scaring us stiff. We don't look at those things. Oh, we're not oblivious to them. We're living through them. But as we go through them, and we go through them, no fear of danger, because the Lord is with His people. Let us rest and let us enjoy that presence. He takes away fear. In verse 5, He takes away insecurity. He removes the insecurity of His people. Now the imagery changes to that of the host. That host that has the duty, the responsibility, the obligation to supply the needs of his guests. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Here's the security and therefore the lack of insecurity. Here's a banquet feast. A table that is laden with food and drink, the best of everything is here supplied. And it's a victory celebration. The imagery here, the language particularly, is that of a victory celebration. And what is amazing to me is where this table is prepared. You prepare a table before me in the very presence of mine enemies, these that we are victors over. And here is this victory celebration in the very presence of our enemies. We sit down with our host who has assumed now our safety, who has assumed all the responsibility for our care, for our provision, for our welfare. We're at His table. He's responsible for us. And here we are eating of the bounty. We look over there. There's the enemy. There's the enemy. There. We're surrounded by the enemy in the presence of the enemies. Here's this table. But not to worry. But not to worry. Here's a victory celebration because the host, the Lord is there. And it is His obligation. It is His responsibility to meet the needs, to provide for, to protect. You remember even Lot, just as a point of illustration. You remember when old Lot in Sodom was met by the angelic entourage to warn him of the destruction that was coming. And he brought them into his home. And when the men of Sodom learned of the entrance of these into the house of Lot, they came and they did everything they could to beat down the door. But Lot did everything he could do. He said, "They have come under the shadow of my roof. These men have come under the shadow of my roof, and therefore I'm responsible for them." Now, Lot made some foolish offer, but it illustrates his sense of responsibility and his sense of urgency that these men were now his responsibility because he was the host and they were the guest. Now, again, multiply that as we did this morning by infinity. The Lord is the host. He's invited us. We're under His protection. He has assumed the responsibility for our welfare, for our care, for our provision. So even though the enemy may be all around, circumstances may be against us, so it seems. But we know, because we sing it often enough here, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who? There's the provision. There's the security that we have as the people of God. And what a victory celebration it is. Head anointed with oil. Sometimes the imagery of the Scripture, a little odd to our culture. Literally, the idea here is you make my head fat. Make my head fat with oil. If I were to call you people a fathead, you would be offended. We don't call people fatheads. But here's a fathead. Lord, make my head fat. Give me a fat head with this oil of blessing. Sign of protection, sign of bounty. My cup runs over. Overflowing. abundant fullness of joy, the bounty that the Lord supplies for His people. Provision for every want, daily bread, the least of our blessings, the peace of mind that we can have regardless of the circumstances around us. There's a victory table in the very midst of the enemy. No insecurity for the people of God. And the final thing is that we have no separation. No separation. He takes the fear of separation away from us. He pledges His goodness and His loyalty. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The expressions of that covenant faithfulness. Word mercy. What we considered together last Lord's Day morning, that covenant faithfulness, that loyalty that God demonstrates to His people that we emphasized last Lord's Day, is forever. Forever His mercy. And here that forever mercy is following us all the days of our life. The mercy and the goodness of God following us. God's covenant commitment to bless us. Following us. Everywhere we go. Again, the imagery here is fascinating to me. The word follow is often used in a hostile sense. Of an enemy that would pursue, an enemy that would chase after. It's a word that is used for hunting, as a hunter would pursue, would chase his quarry, his prey. Surely the goodness and the mercy of God is chasing me. It's chasing me all the days of my life. If the mercy and the goodness of God are chasing us, if it's chasing us, you would think we would have enough sense spiritually, would you not, to slow down and let it overtake us. It's as though here we're trying to outrun the mercy of God. We're trying to outrun in our stupidity the mercy and the goodness that God has for His people. Slow down. Slow to be calm. Let us be overtaken by that goodness and mercy that is hunting us down. Operates constantly. Mercy, goodness of God following us on the good days, on the light days, on the bright days. Mercy and the goodness of God chasing after us on the dark days. Days of shadow. All the same to Him. Lightness and darkness matter nothing to Him. It's all the same. His mercy's there. It's good to know, particularly as we find ourselves going through those dark times, that God's mercy is nipping at our heels. His loyalty, His covenant mercy is right there waiting, chasing to overtake us. And then our forever communion, no ever separation. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Very clearly the imagery here of the host and the guest. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Eternal fellowship, eternal friendship. We come into His house. His house equates to His presence. Ultimately entering into heaven itself. The best is yet to be. But there's the fellowship. There is the enjoyment of the constant, unceasing fellowship that we can have with our God. No separation. Romans 8, we've been considering those closing verses. What can separate us? What can separate us from the love of God that there is in Christ Jesus? And the answer is nothing can. What Paul is stating in those theological declarations, David here is expressing in this poetic song. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There is absolutely nothing that can separate us. There is nothing that can sever this relationship between us. It is forever. It is forever fixed. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my gracious host. It's my prayer. It's my desire that when in the providence of God I come to that place in my life, as it were, when the faith really counts, if I speak as a fool, that that message will grip my heart, will be my consolation, will be my peace. But the happy thing is, we don't have to wait until that final hour to enjoy the deprivations, to enjoy the care, to enjoy the provision that the Lord has for us. I trust that's the word that God had for us this evening. If it's not, I had a restless evening for no purpose. But I believe the Lord has led. Come to the other text some other day, if the Lord leads, and not if He doesn't. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for the provision, for the care that we have in the gospel of Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that this gospel is a real gospel, that it has power to save, and it has power to keep, and it has power, O Lord, to supply for us all the needs that we have, that because of our relationship with Christ, everything that we need has been satisfied. We're complete in Him. We pray, O God, that You would bring us each one as believers tonight into the experience of Psalm 23. Familiar, I would dare say that most all in this congregation could quote this psalm by heart, and that is good. But we pray, O Lord, that it would become more than just pleasant words and a singable psalm, but that its message would be our possession. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.